Now, Father, we open this book that you have given us and ask this morning that your Holy Spirit will speak to us out of the Word. And for this we give you glory, for our hearts are hungry to be filled. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, please open to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Last Sunday night, I taught just very briefly from verses 13 or verse 13 of the 5th chapter of Matthew, and I want to continue on this morning for just a few minutes with verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, those of you who are students of the Bible know that these first few verses of the 5th chapter of Matthew are known as the Beatitudes. It's the opening passages of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus had called his disciples unto him and then had sat them down and was talking to them and sharing with them who they were in the kingdom of God and who they should be in the kingdom of God. And he says, he closes it out by saying, you're the salt of the earth. And then he says, you're the light of the world. This is verse 14 of Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I can imagine him. He's outside of Jerusalem, and of course Jerusalem is a mountain city. It's a hill city. Motioning with his hand towards Jerusalem, a city like Jerusalem that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And actually, that's a King James version of this. You know they did not have candles in that particular time when Jesus was there. They had lamps. They had a little cruse of oil, a little bowl of oil with a wick that stuck out of the side, and so it was actually a lamp. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel or under a crate, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, I imagine that none of us here this morning doubt the reality of God. The very fact that we have gathered here this morning is an indication that we do not doubt the reality of God, his presence among us. And very few of us doubt his love. I think most of us are aware of the fact that he loves us. Now, that may be an academic kind of thing. We are aware that he loves us because the Bible says he loves us, or we are aware that he loves us because we have been trained across the years that God is a God of love and he loves us. We know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that God sent him and that he came and he died for us. So that he could take the punishment of our sins upon himself, that this is love, that he would lay down his life for us to settle the spiritual obligations and the great plan and purpose of God across history. We know all those things, and even though we may know them only intellectually, at least we know them. Where we have problems, and where I have a problem, is in believing that God will use me to accomplish that purpose, to use us to accomplish that purpose. And I have a distinct problem there. Now, I'm trying constantly to overcome it, and one of the ways I try to overcome it is by talking to myself, telling me that God is going to use me to get his job done, or listening to others who are telling me that God is going to use me. And I need that. I almost feed upon it. There are times when my life goes so dry, and I'm so much aware of who I am, the mortality of myself, that I need somebody to come around and to pat me on the back and say, boy, God is sure using you. I need that kind of encouragement. And I have the feeling that all of us are kind of in that boat. We need that. I know my wife says to me occasionally, if you'll just stop telling me how bad I am and just occasionally tell me that God is using me, it will do a great deal for me. And in the process, it'll do a great deal for you too, because we have to live together. And all of us are in that kind of situation to where we really have some problems here. We always say it and we try to act it out, that God is using us, that God is using mankind. But when it really comes down to it, we're not real sure that he's going to use us. Oh, he may use somebody else. And so we get very excited when there's a prophet in the land, somebody who comes through the community with a particular gift of some kind. And this is an exciting kind of thing. And we all rush out to see him or to hear him or to follow after the signs and wonders, never really believing that this could happen to us also, that God would use us to accomplish his purpose. And so I want to challenge you this morning. I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge you to rise to your highest. I believe that the Holy Spirit has come to tune you up. Not to make us globs, but to make us persons. I believe that the great purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit into this world, and I would like for you to just kind of hang on my words for a few minutes, because I'm talking, if I had each one of you personally here and could sit you down in a little cubicle and close the door and talk to you, this is really what I would like to say to you. That the great purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit is to make you a real person, a whole person, to bring you into the very highest creative purposes that God intended for you from the very foundations of the earth. That this is the great purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit, to make us lights to shine in the world, that the world may see our good works and glorify the Father, which is in heaven. That this is the reason that God has sent his Holy Spirit into the world. Now, see, we have a lot of theological reasons that we give. We say, well, the reason that the Holy Spirit has been sent to us is so that we can witness for Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. But how do we witness for Jesus Christ? Well, we knock on doors and we say, I've come to tell you about Jesus. Or we pull our business associate aside or somebody in the school aside and we hand them a track and we say, would you like to know about Jesus? Or we do what Jackie was doing on the plane yesterday coming back from New York. We were flying down and she was sitting next to a young girl who was on her way to Fort McClellan, Alabama, and she was in the Army and she had just left her fiancé behind and she was weeping tears on the plexiglass window of the plane. And so Jackie had an opportunity of witnessing to her, of telling her about the love of God. And we say, well, this is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to cause us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that's true, but how is this accomplished? Well, the way it's accomplished is by bringing us into the position of personhood that he wants us to be, men of God, women all beautiful before God, God's children, of bringing us into the position of personhood to where we have happiness and abundance of life. We become creative, that everything about us is tuned to the very highest so that everything we do is literally done for the glory of God. And we say, well, you know, what he really wants us to do is to come to church 9 times a week. This is really being spiritual, or to read our Bible through, or to memorize the Scripture. Well, all of those things are good, but that's just a small segment of what the Spirit of God wants to do in your life. He wants to, if I can catch it in a biblical phrase here, what he really wants to do is to set you on fire. He wants you to burn. He wants you to glow all the time in everything that you do, and to bring you into that place to where you're a real person before God. And so I want to challenge you this morning, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to rise to your highest. Now, God is interested in us as a corporate body, as the church.
But he's far more interested in us as persons, because he is your Father. Last night, Jackie and I were in the stands of the O'Galley Stadium watching Johnson Junior High slaughter Delora Junior High in football last night. And our 15-year-old son, who is a ninth grader at Johnson, is the offensive right guard. He's the starting offensive right guard at Johnson. And so we're there, of course, as fans and as all of the other things, shouting and yelling and doing all the things that people do in football stadiums. And it was interesting to watch last night how different people watch the football game. The guy on our left, I guess, on down the stands, he and his wife, he had a son who was playing end on the Johnson football team. And to have heard him, you would have thought that he was he was just almost ready for the Miami Dolphins, that he was just really something special. And he was constantly on his feet and shouting. And the fellow behind us was the older brother of one of the players, and he was almost obnoxious in the way that he was. You would have thought that his kid brother was the only boy on the football field last night. And then the guy in front of us, his son, played third string guard behind my son. And it was a terrible kind of conflict. I really didn't like the conflict I was feeling, because I wanted his boy to be able to get into the football game, but the only way that his boy could get in would be for my boy to come out, and I just didn't know how to act, and I kind of wished this guy would move someplace else. This is what I really wanted, you know, so that I could get on with what was going on. But it was interesting to watch how the people were watching the football game. And it all depended on their interest, whatever their interests were. This was the way they were watching the team. Now most of us, when we go to a football game, we see the two teams play, and we see them as teams. Or if we watch it on a television set, a college or a professional game, why we'll focus in on the star player, who's usually the quarterback, because he's the guy that the camera is always focused in on. He's the key man on the field, just much as the TV camera will focus in on the pitcher in a baseball game rather than on the second baseman or the right fielder. But last night, I suddenly realized that I wasn't watching the quarterback at all. I wasn't watching the halfbacks. I wasn't watching anybody. I just had eyes for the offensive right guard on the field. And I mean, who watches what the linemen do? Who really cares in a football game what those grubby linemen ever really do? It's the backs that cause the interest in the football game. They're the exciting ones. That is, unless your son is playing offensive right guard. And if he's playing in that position, then you don't notice anybody else on the football field. And so Jackie would say, "Boy, did you see that run?" And I said, "What run?" You know. All I was watching to see whether Tim was going to come out from underneath that pile of guys who were all right down there in the middle of the field. And suddenly I became aware that I was the only one in all the stands who was cheering for number 58, who was at right guard. See, the rest of them were all cheering for the halfback and the quarterback and the fullback and everybody else, but not me. I was watching to see whether he would pull out and get his block as he pulled around the right end, or whether he was able to slip through and get the linebacker, or whether he was able to really hold those guys out on a pass or a kick formation. But that's the thing I was really interested in. Well, why? Well, very naturally, because I'm his father. That's why. I care. I noticed whether he made his block or whether he missed his block and cost his team a couple of yards, or perhaps he reached out and grabbed somebody's jersey and held on and they cost him 15 yards in a penalty. I cared because I'm his daddy. And so Jackie and I had a very special interest in what that offensive right guard was doing last night on the football field. Why? Well, because we created him. In a very special way, we were instruments to bring him into being in this world. He is literally flesh of our flesh. We created him, we conceived him, we birthed him, we brought him into this world. We have clothed him, we've fed him, we've protected him, we've cared for him, we've disciplined him, but we've given him a room to live in. Our lives are caught up in what he does. We're more than interested. We're bound together in a relationship so that when he's playing out there on that field, there's something of me that's out there too. And as soon as the game was over, I could hardly wait to run down out of the stands and grab him and embrace him like this and say, "Great game, son," you know, just like your dad 27 years ago. You know. I care. And then after I got home last night, I began thinking, well, I'm really not going to go to sleep until I hear the door close downstairs. Tim had gone out for some kind of party down the street with some of the other kids and after the ball game. And I really can't go to sleep until I hear the door latch and I know he's in. That I care in that respect also. That whether it's my son's in the middle of a huge fight out there on the football field or whether it's in the dark of the night and he's out someplace else, I care because I'm his daddy. And then when I finally did hear the door latch and was able to drift off to sleep, I began to think, boy, isn't it wonderful that I've got a father who cares, who really does care, who really never slumbers nor sleeps, who cares about me, and his greatest desire is to use me the way his son was used here on earth. Just like I was sitting in the football stands last night saying, oh boy, you know, there was a whole lot of things that I never could do as a football player because I didn't have certain capacities and I enjoyed playing it in high school and this kind of thing, but I was always just a little flabby, and Tim doesn't have any flab on him at all. He's just all bone and muscle, and he's faster than I ever was, and he's stronger than I ever was, and all of these kind of good things. And I say, boy, he's going to be able to accomplish the thing that his daddy never could accomplish. See, he'll go on and play college ball, and he'll be drafted by the pros, and all of this kind of good thing. See, I know he's just in the ninth grade now. See, but this is a... See, I'm projecting over into him the desires of my heart. And I sense that this is what the Heavenly Father is doing with us also. He's taking a look at us and he's seeing all of the great potential that we have. And he projects over into us the desires of his heart that we too can become overcomers and achievers to be used by him in the ministry that he has here on this earth. Perhaps I could rephrase it into a whole different idiom rather than the football field. For those of you who didn't play football, but you played in the band instead, that each one of us become like instruments in an orchestra. And we all have our separate instruments that we play. We're a clarinet, or we're a trombone, or we're strings, or we're the drums, or we're the cymbals. And some of us play first chair, and some play second chair, and some play third chair, and some are in the assistant band and all that kind of thing. But no matter who we are or what we are, there is an individual score that has been written for us that only our instrument can play. And if you'll pick that up, you'll see it says across the top, clarinet or second clarinet, or it'll say first violin or second violin. And that score is ours, and we play it, and we play it alone. And the trombone cannot play our violin score because it's simply written for us completely. Now, if we take it separately, it really doesn't make good sense. But when we put it all together, and each one of us playing our parts, and playing our parts in perfect time and in perfect unison, then comes together the symphony. Now, that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives, is to bring us to the place to where we play the part that God has given us to perfection, wherever that is. And all he wants you to do is to be a willing kind of instrument that he can blow his breath through. To be in tune all the time. To be willing to be picked up and blown. To be polished. To be blow the spit out of you. Or anything else that a musician has to do with an instrument. So that he can make music through us. That's the whole concept of what Jesus is talking about here. When he says, let your light so shine before men, let your sound so play before men, that they may see your good works or hear your good music and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit has not come to make us robots. He's not come to possess us. Demons possess us. The Holy Spirit has come to fill us and to fulfill through us God's highest plan for our lives. He has really come to make us partners with Jesus Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to give us a new and exciting purpose in life. I jotted something this morning that kind of appealed to me, that one of the most exciting things that happens to us when we accept Jesus Christ is that we're also able to accept ourselves. That the acceptance of Jesus Christ opens the door to where we can accept ourselves. Now, you see, you really can't accept Jesus Christ until you're willing to die to self. But then when you do accept him, he comes into you and fulfills you where you are and how you are and with what you are and brings everything that you have into a beautiful, beautiful symphony with God. You see, most of us are still looking out into the future for that one thing that will thrust us into greatness. The whole world talks about this, the worldly vocabulary. We talk about striking it rich, or the break that we're going to get, or a streak of luck, or having a bonanza. All of these things that we use in our business world. Always someplace right out there is the time when the fairy godmother is going to appear and is going to touch our heads with her wand, and suddenly, instead of the little chamber girl, we're going to blossom into a beautiful Cinderella. And we're always waiting for that kind of thing to happen. Now, the tragedy of it is, this is one of the devil's tricks that he gives to us, that it never will happen that way. God has already placed before us an open door. It's there. We don't have to wait for that door to be opened. Paul says the door is already there, and all we have to do is to walk through us. God has called you to be you right where you are. He's created me to be me right where I am, not someone else. You see, you're the light of the world. You say, that's impossible. How can I bring light into a dark world? Well, when God sets you on fire, all you have to do is to burn where you are. Now, the problem that most of us have is that we're trying to set the world on fire rather than just provide a light for those that are in our house. And the scripture says that you'll provide light for all those that are in your house. Now, when you get this whole picture in the Bible, you begin to realize that the more light you provide in your house, the more God enlarges your dwelling place. And as you bring light to those that you're in, then the dwelling place enlarges, and that God takes care of that. It's as though he rolls back the flaps of the tent so that the world finally will become your dwelling place. But in the meantime, he wants you just to burn right where you are, just to be you with the people that you're around. This shyness, this embarrassment we have, is all because we don't think highly of ourselves enough. We don't know who we are in the kingdom, that we are really the people of God. We're someone for whom Jesus Christ has died. And that in every relationship we have, all we have to do is to glow as a Christian. Unashamedly, to glow as a Christian. We used a little cliche when I was a teenager, which meant a great deal to me, that said, one man plus God is a majority. We need to go back to some of those cliches every once in a while. I remember having a conference with a young man a year or so ago who was so down on himself. All he could do was give me a kind of a poor me thing. Well, I'll never really amount to anything as a Christian. I'll never amount to anything as a spiritual person. And, I'm just not even sure whether it's really worth it to keep on trying. Remember, God gave me three things to say to him. One of them was this: you need to reevaluate your personal worth. Every one of us needs to stop and remember who we are. The problem that we have is not that we think too lowly of ourselves, I mean too highly of ourselves, but we think too lowly. We never do really stop and evaluate who we are. That doesn't mean we have to walk around with our heads swollen up to 4 or 5 times. Just know who we are. Walk confidently through the kingdom as one of God's people, so that every place you go... What was that little thing that Gordon Strong of Tharm shared with us several weeks ago, which was so beautiful, that we are where we are because God wants Jesus there. That we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that you're thrust out into some huge environment, some place to where you're speaking to thousands of people and you have the throngs all around you. We think of that as ministry. That's not ministry. Ministry is simply being who we are, where we are, so that Jesus Christ can be seen through us. That's all. I'm getting ready to leave a week from tomorrow on a trip to Asia. Going to Hong Kong and back to Thailand, where I was last year, to Bangkok. And then from there to Nepal, which is a little, tiny little kingdom up between India and China. It's the home of Mount Everest and the Himalaya Mountains, and we'll be there for 3 days. And then from there on to Jerusalem, and eventually all the way around the world. It'll take about 18 or 19 days to accomplish the whole thing, and we'll finish up with the World Conference on the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv before coming home. And I've had some real concern about this trip, because every place we go, with the exception of Jerusalem, for this big conference that I'll be in, but all of the stops that we have in in Asia are with small groups of people. In Hong Kong, we'll meet with a half a dozen or a dozen people here in Yan. And when we get to Thailand, it'll be with a small group of missionaries. And when we get to Nepal, it will be with a very small group of people. Probably won't even have any public meetings at all. It'll just be meeting with people. And I begin to say to myself, you know, it's not worth it. What's the sense of going on a trip like this unless you can gather thousands of people and have a great miracle service and healing and all this kind of thing? And God began dealing with me of saying, you've got a pretty low opinion of yourself, don't you? You don't really think that I can work through you with one person that you come in contact with. You don't really believe that it would be worth the $2,000 that it's going to cost to make this trip. You don't really believe it would be worth that just for you to go to Thailand to see one person. Now, if you're going to see 4,000 people, then that would be worth it. But that I certainly wouldn't invest $2,000 in you to send you one place to see just one person. And I began to realize that I had a rather low opinion of God and a low opinion of myself. And God wanted me to stop and to reevaluate my personal worth. And that as a child of God, He would indeed send me halfway around the world, or in this case, all the way around the world, just to see one person or two people or three people. And they may not even be key people as I would think of them. You know, the vice president or the ambassador from China or anything else like this. See, that maybe He just wants me to touch here and to touch here and to touch here and to touch here because I go as His ambassador. And this is where He wants us in this community that we live in our everyday lives, that we are where we are because God wants Jesus to be right there at that particular time. Now, there's a second thing that I want to bring out before you very quickly, and that's this. I want you to cultivate your dreams, your high ambitions. I think that ever so often we need to stop and to go back and remember the things that God has said to us in those moments to when we were clear and lucid, when we had put aside all of the impossible obstacles that had come into our way, and we were just willing to soar in our dreams and in our thoughts and in our concepts of the future. We need to hold these things out in front of us just all the time. What are the dreams that God has given you? What are the real desires of your heart that He has placed within you? Everything put aside, if you really had your choice, how would you like for God to really use you? If you had your choice of all the things and places and ways, where would you like to be? How would you like for God to use you? And then come back to the Lord and say, Lord, why is it then that I am not where I want to be? why is it then that I'm not doing what I really want to do? Now, see, I'm not talking about material things. Put aside your making $1 million kind of thing. I'm talking about in the deep areas of your life where you'd like to be used of God. And then ask yourself the question, why? And then ask God, Lord, is it worth it for me to step out and to begin to bring these things to pass in my own life? I am convinced, people of God, that time and time and time again, we have thwarted the purpose of God because we have said it just won't work. It's so easy for children to do the impossible because they haven't been taught, as we adults have, that there's some things that just don't ever get done. I was reading an exciting little story just this last week of a 10-year-old boy in the state of Ohio back in 1958 who had been given a social studies assignment by his fifth grade teacher. He lived in Cincinnati. By his fifth grade teacher on government, and he had gone to his new set of encyclopedias that he had and had gone through them. And as he was looking up the government of the state of Ohio, he suddenly became aware that the state of Ohio had no state motto. That all the other states in the Union had a state motto. But the state of Ohio didn't have one, that they had adopted some kind of weird Latin motto years before, and then it had been rescinded by the state legislature in Ohio, and so there was no state motto in the state of Ohio. And he came home and he told his mother, he said, you know, that's really bad. Every state should have a motto. And his mother says, yes, that's so. And said, maybe, you know, if you found it out, perhaps somebody else will find it out, and eventually somebody will get a motto for the state of Ohio. But this little kid who didn't know that it was impossible to do that kind of thing, said, well, I'm going to be the guy who is going to get the motto for the state of Ohio. And she said, well, how are you going to get it? He said, well, I'm going to pray about it, and God is going to give me the motto. And so he went into his room, and he began to pray, and he prayed for 3 days in his room, off and on, going to school and playing ball and doing all the other things that a 10-year-old kid does. And at the end of 3 days, he opened his Bible, and he came up with a motto for the state of Ohio: with God, all things are possible. And he says, this should be the motto for the state of Ohio. And somebody suggested to him that he should contact the publisher of the Cincinnati Inquirer, the newspaper. And he did. He wrote the publisher a letter, and then he got on the bus and drove downtown, went downtown to the publisher's office, and had an interview with the publisher of the Cincinnati Inquirer, and said, you know, the state of Ohio has no motto, and I think they should have a motto that says, with God, all things are possible. And this really caught the eye of the publisher of the newspaper, and he did an editorial on it. That here's this 10-year-old kid from Cincinnati who was suggesting this. And the publisher put him in touch with a local judge who showed him all the things that would be necessary to get this done. And one of the things that was necessary to even introduce a thing like this was to get a petition with 2,400 names on it so that it could be introduced to the state legislature. And so the kid says, well, that's no problem. I know 2,400 people. And so he got a whole bunch of pieces of paper and started out through the city of Cincinnati getting signatures on a petition for a motto for the state of Ohio: with God, all things are possible. And one of the signatures he got was that the governor was coming to Cincinnati to dedicate a new freeway which is going to be opened. And he got to the governor and got the governor himself to sign the petition for this particular motto for the state of Ohio. Well, he passed the thing in. He got it to a state legislature who introduced it to the legislator, and it went to the committee, and he was called to Columbus, to the capital of Ohio, and he testified. Here's a 10-year-old kid, came in and testified before the committee as to why he thought this would be a good motto, and the committee was so overcome with the thing that they voted unanimously that this should be presented to the legislature, and it went before the legislature, and he came and testified before the whole legislature as to concerning his motto, and they voted 199-0 to send this through as the motto for the state of Ohio, and the only thing that they lacked was the signature of the governor, and of course he had already signed the petition, so that was a foregone conclusion. And as a result of this, the state of Ohio now has a motto that says, with God, all things are possible. All because of a little boy who had a dream and dared to put that vision into practice. Now, I told you at the very beginning I wanted to challenge you And I want you to know that with God, all things are possible. And if the Spirit of God lays a burning desire upon your life for how your life is supposed to be used, and I hesitate to say this because I know some of you are going to take me literally, but I've got to say it, then even if it costs you your life and your fortune, it's better to go ahead and do it than it is to quench the Spirit of God. Cultivate your dreams and let God direct you in these things. But along with this, and the same thing, this is the third thing I mentioned here, which is the balance of this, is wait for the call of God. Cultivate your dreams. Reevaluate your personal worth. Cultivate your dreams. Wait for the call of God. Here's Moses, 40 years in the desert. And then the bush burns. And out of the burning bush comes the call of God. Go back to Egypt. Now, one of the things that had happened to Moses during those 40 years is that he had become an observant kind of person. Maybe it took him 40 years to become observant enough so that when a bush caught on fire in the desert, that he would go up and look at it. He would turn aside. He wasn't busy anymore. All he had to do was to poke a few sheep and goats with a stick, and he didn't have to run a kingdom. And so he had plenty of time to turn aside and look at a burning bush and hear the word of God. It took him 40 years so that he had time to get that kind of thing done. Wait for the call of God. Don't run out in front of him. Balance it off with the call of God. Here's Paul in Damascus. He's just had an experience with Jesus Christ and has been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he goes crazy. He doesn't wait for the call of God, and they have to kick him out of the city. They take him out at night and let him down in a basket over the wall of the city and say, "Paul, you're in front of God. Get out of here." And he goes to Arabia for 3 years. He's in Arabia waiting on the call of God in the desert, hearing from the Spirit of God. He comes back to Jerusalem this time and joins the church in Jerusalem and says, "Here I am. I've had 3 years in Arabia. I've been trained by God. I've got all of this background. I'm ready to go." And he causes such confusion that they run him out of Jerusalem too. This is two churches he's been kicked out of. They kick him out of the first church of Damascus, and they kick him out of the first church of Jerusalem, and they take him down this time to Jerusalem. And his old friend Barnabas, who was the only guy who had stuck up for him to begin with, takes him down to the shore and puts him aboard a ship at Joppa, Tel Aviv, and sends him to Tarsus, which is his hometown, and says, "Paul, get lost. We're sorry, but you're still in front of God. You're moving when God..." And we don't hear from him again for 14 years. And he finally shows up in Antioch. And in Antioch, he is submitted to the group there. He's part of the body. And he's just kind of flowing. We don't know, really know. Barnabas had got him and brought him to Antioch. But here he is in Antioch. He's a nobody. And yet he's somebody in God's kingdom because he had learned to wait on the call of God. And at Antioch, the Holy Spirit spoke to the men as they were fasting and praying and waiting before the Lord and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the task I have for them." And suddenly the door flew open and the bush began to burn and the call of God was upon him, and Paul was thrust out into the world as the great missionary of all the kingdom. Reevaluate your personal worth. Cultivate your dreams. Wait on the call of God. I've got scribbled on my blotter on my desk a little line that says, "You're fast to becoming what you're going to be." And we need to remember that. I don't care what age you are fast becoming what you're going to be. And that's necessary to remember, that we're in a preparation process all the time for whatever else it is that God has for us out there. And that what we're doing now is so shaping our lives that one day we will be what we're thinking today. You are what you think. But more terrifying than that, you are going to become what you think also. If you're a negative person, you're going to become more negative. If you're a sinful person, you're going to become more sinful, unless there is a tremendous change that happens in your life. I had a situation Friday. I was in the editorial office at Logos in New Jersey.
had just come in. We had been, Jackie and I had been together. We had gone to Dayton, Ohio,
and I had spoken to the Women's Aglow
International Convention there, a couple of thousand women, which was quite an exciting experience. I had some things I've been saving up for 20 years I wanted to say to 2,000 women, and I finally had a chance to say them. But anyway, when I got into the editorial office of the Logos Journal, why, one of our editors that we had just recently hired, a woman, I didn't know a great deal about her, except that I knew that she had had some background, and we had put her on as an editorial assistant. Actually, what we had needed was a secretary, but we found out that she had some experience, and so we had given her the title of editorial assistant. And I'm not up there a great deal, so I really don't know a lot about all of the people who are working there. I'm supposed to be in charge of them, but I'm not there enough to really know what's going on. And she came into my office, and she was devastated. She was in tears, just weeping, like, you know, bad. She's a older middle-aged woman. I'm really not sure what that bracket is, but I guess she's in her mid-50s anyway, something like this. And I finally said, you know, what has happened? And she said, just, you know, I'm ruined. She said, I'm going to quit. I said, well, you've only worked here a month, you know, why are you going to quit? She said, well, the publisher walked through the office this morning and had an author with him, and he introduced me as an assistant in the editorial department. And she says, I've had 25 years experience as an editor and as a publisher in newspapers and magazines, and now to be humiliated in front of all of the people in the office and to be called an assistant. At least he could have called me an associate rather than assistant. But I began to realize this was a big thing for her. Titles don't mean a flip to me anymore. But the title was a very, very important thing to her. And I suddenly realized why the title was so important. The title was so important because she didn't know who she was as a person. And she needed the title to give her security. When you know who you are in the kingdom, then you really don't care what they call you. It doesn't make any difference because you stand secure where you are. So I got up and closed the door and I said, okay, sit down. You're 15 years older than me and I'm going to preach at you. And I'm going to tell you the story of a man who knew what it was like to reach the pinnacle of success at the age of 32 and then to tumble from all of that and to lose everything and come to a place where he was feeding swine, or in this case, chipping tile off the floor of an old child care center over here at a Tabernacle building, while all his former associates looked on upon him and said, oh, look how he's fallen. And yet I look back on that as the greatest time in my life because it brought me to an understanding of who I am in God. And God was preparing me for who I am to become. And she just burst into tears again and she says, but I'm almost at retirement age. He should be finished with the preparation in me. And I said, oh, not as long as there's even a smidgen of pride that's left. Is he finished with you? He will keep chipping and sanding and chipping and sanding until you are finished the way he wants you to be. You are even yet becoming what you're going to be. Reevaluate your personal worth. Cultivate your dreams. Wait for the call of God. And remember, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men where you are that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Father, open us up this morning so that as lamps we can keep our wicks trimmed and our vessels filled, ready for the match to be put to us. For I sense, Lord, that you're calling us all into ministry. That there's not a single one in this room that you expect to be a spectator. That you're calling us all to be participants. But there's not a single one of us here, Lord, that you want us to be those who watch while others burn, that you want to set us all on fire so that we can burn and glow and give light into those who are in the world in darkness. Move in our hearts this morning, O Spirit of God, and fill us again to overflowing.